Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in. I really am. Happy Thursday. We have had a fantastic lineup this week, and we're going to continue on today and tomorrow. But here's something to think about as we unfold this first hour. When you hear the word glory, what comes to mind? When you hear the word glory, what comes to mind? And how does the glory of God actually destroy the sin in our lives and draw us closer to Him? That's what we're going to unpack here in a moment with Matt Papa, and I'm excited for you to meet him. Second hour, we'll talk with Dan Dean of Phillips Craig & Dean about their brand new album. And so here's a question to think about as our conversation unfolds. What does it mean to look at God and live? What does it mean to look at God and live? I'm going to introduce my first hour guest in a moment, but first I'm going to introduce my brother-in-law, Jim Smith, who's in studio. He's been the assistant fire chief of the city of St. Paul for a lot of years, but on the side, he's a worship leader. He's written about a gazillion songs, and just love this man. He married to my sister, and Jim, good to have you in studio.
Well, thank you for having me.
It's good to be with you. And you hear that voice? It seems like he belongs on radio. All right, let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Matt Papa is a minister, recording artist, and worship leader. For over a decade, Matt's been writing and recording songs that are full of God's Word. He currently serves on staff at the Summit Church in North Carolina, where he lives with his wife, Lauren, and their three daughters. You can find him on the web at mattpapa.com. Matt, welcome to the program.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Good to be with you. Well, we love to start out all of our conversations talking scripture and wondering if there's either a life verse or just a verse that God's been speaking about these days that you can share with us.
Yeah, sure. I guess the verse of where this book came from has been just wrecking me for a while now, 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another." Mm-hmm. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And in large part, the book is in sort of an exposition of that verse.
Yeah, that verse, I mean, you could spend a year on that verse and be undone by it. It's so amazing. And I just want to give a backstory to our listeners. So I'm published with Bethany House Publishers, and my editor, Andy McGuire, acquisitions editor, sent me a copy of Matt's book to my home with a handwritten note saying, "You know, I see a lot of books, but rarely do books impact me the way this one did. I just want to share it personally from me to you." And it's Matt Papa's book, Look and Live. And listen to the subtitle, "Behold the Soul-Thrilling, Sin-Destroying Glory of Christ." And did you ever think about it that way, that the glory of Christ is both soul-thrilling and sin-destroying? That's what we're going to unpack in this next hour. Before we get into the content of your book, which really the backstory is so much about the content, but Matt, give us some backstory on your faith journey, how you came to Christ, and then really, what was the catalyst sort of for the awakening that you experienced?
Yeah, sure. So I grew up not really in a Christian home, but sort of in a Christian subculture. So I grew up in the South, but my home life wasn't really a Christian one, I guess you could say. So so my mom would always take us to church, and so I was sort of surrounded by the sounds of spirituality and the gospel and things like that. But it was essentially when I started middle school, I started attending a church, and there was a youth pastor who was a college age guy at the time, and our youth group was maybe like five or six people. It was a really small group, but he took us under our wings, and so I never had really a spiritual father or mentor before him, and so we just started kind of doing Bible studies together, and I became a believer at a camp, a church camp that we did. And so throughout my time as a student, I was just kind of so excited and soaking in the Word, and started serving, helping sing at the church and youth group and that kind of thing. And that's really, I guess, where I kind of got started doing ministry. You know, I was just helping out there, and I was just so in love with God and music and ministry and all that, how that all swirled together in this thing called leading worship. So, so just began serving Jesus that way. And, you know, shortly after that, went to college, studied music, began traveling, singing at other churches and places. And we moved up to North Carolina, which is where we live now, started going to seminary, attending a church there. And God just, for a period of 2 to 3 years or so, began just really speaking in my life in heavy ways, revealing more of himself to me. I hit a season when I was kind of in my early 20s of traveling, a burnout, and I was kind of disconnected from church and community and that kind of thing. And so when we moved up to North Carolina, it was really a time of refreshment, really a time where God began to show himself to me in deeper ways. And so now 31, I've got 3 kids, one more on the way. So life's a party.
Life's a party. Definitely. That is true. It's the gift that keeps on giving. Wow. Love that. Well, here is a quote from your book. I love this. You wrote, "As fallen human beings, we are plagued with inordinate affections. We love green pieces of paper more than God. We love balls made out of pigskin more than God. We've shown that we even love apples more than God." And you know something, Matt, that the way you phrase it, it just sort of provided this necessary contrast between how we view, how we should view God and money and sports and technology. It's like just by wording it differently, you see this necessary contrast where the lines get so blurred in our everyday life because we live in such a place of wealth, you know? Say more about that, because you even say we're experts at worshiping whether we like it and know it or not.
Yeah, so basically the book is a book on worship, and one of the statements I make often and it's in the book is that we never begin worship, we aim it. So just how we're wired, how God has made us, is that when we wake up in the morning, we're serving something. Whether it doesn't even matter if you're a Christian, you are pursuing an end religiously, and you are giving your all to it, and whatever that thing might be, the Lord in that season where he was revealing more of himself to me, he was really revealing more of my sin and the things that I actually loved. Because I think for all of us, discovering what we really worship is very difficult. It's hard to see kind of what's going on down there in your heart and your soul, you know, until sometimes when you meet a season of deep suffering or tragedy or loss, you know, some things are unearthed, and one of the chapters in the book is about that. But yeah, I just hope, my hope in the book is that I help people see what is it they are actually worshiping, because we are worshiping something when we wake up in the morning. And I think even a lot of Christians, in fact, when we verbally or intellectually say that, you know, Jesus Christ is our ultimate love, or, you know, we love him more than anything, I think that the truth is that all of us are pretty far from that and on a journey of growing into that. But we've got all these, our worship has gone wrong, it's been misaimed, and the hope of the book is to get it firing back in the right place.
And you tell a few stories of people who wanted, you know, if I just can achieve that. In fact, you even said, you know, here I'm traveling, I'm a musician, worship leader, but I wasn't really satisfied till I signed with a label. That would be the thing.
Right.
And then you signed with a label, and then what happened?
Right, yeah. Yeah, so I kind of held that up in my head, at least, you know, as sort of an idol. You know, an idol is sort of religious language for anything that we love or trust or obey more than God. And so, and that can be anything. Like G.K. Chesterton, he said, when we cease to worship God, we don't worship nothing, we worship anything.
Mm.
So, you know, when God has, you know, when he left the human heart, when our eyes are off of him, great or small, we can find anything to, you know, we'll worship anything. So for me, that thing was sort of success. Being on a label, you know, as a more specific thing. And so, yeah, I pursued that and sort of had this restlessness and uneasiness until that happened. And then when it happened, you know, there was an initial excitement and thrill, and then it wore off eventually. And the reason was obviously because it wasn't infinite. My soul wasn't made to be on a label. It was made for the infinite depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God and his attributes and his goodness and his beauty and his love. And, you know, every day I throw my love and affection on the things I shouldn't. I have to smack myself in the face every morning with my Bible and say, Matt, wake up to, you know, who you really are and what life's really about.
Mm. Well, you talk about just ways to really take some personal inventory about what we're worshiping. So the fact is we are worshiping, and we can be sincere Christ followers but still have idols in our lives that we haven't even identified. And so here's a few things, Matt, you write about. In your life, what achievement would finally make you happy? What one thing, if you lost it, would ultimately destroy your happiness? That's what you worship. Where do you spend your time and your treasure? Our money and our time flow effortlessly to whatever our true God is. What things typically make you angry, anxious, deeply depressed? Our emotions are like smoke from the fire of the altar of the true God we worship. And this is just something that it's worth looking at, because what's behind that is an invitation to know God more deeply. None of these things satisfy. We so quickly say, I'll be okay when. In fact, you reference Tom Brady. Talk about that. And just here's a guy with, I think, 3 Super Bowl rings. Just talk about, you kind of quoted, I think it was him in an interview where he was wondering, is this all there is?
Yeah, it was an interview on 60 Minutes, and I think he had 2 Super Bowl rings already, and he was, you know, he's at the height of his career and place in life. And I also referenced Madonna, and, you know, kind of the list goes on, and the, you know, the fact that so many celebrities have shot themselves, and, you know, I mean, things like that, it just goes on and on. The list goes on to testify that you know, you could have it, the world, and it's really not going to be enough. And so it's just that my hope in the book is just use those examples to really ask yourself, okay, think now today. Let me think about, all right, the thing that I'm looking at, if it didn't work for these people, really is it going to work for me? I don't think so. And Jesus' arms are open, waiting for us to look to him.
Mm-hmm. You know, we are really in a culture of 5 minutes of fame and glory, and anybody can get there by a YouTube channel or whatever. And what's so scary for us as Christians, I really saw this like in the 80s when Christian music really hit the scene, where Christian, you know, musicians and only God knows the hearts. I mean, I'm sure everybody started out somewhat sincere, but some were successful and some were fruitful and successful. But we started to really worship celebrity Christianity, which things got so, the waters got so muddied, I think, in that. And I think in this day, when we're reading stories of Christian adolescents getting their heads cut off because they won't deny Christ, it's hitting a little closer to home, you know, that there's a very big difference between faithfulness and fruitfulness and fame and success. I'd love for you to speak to what you've learned even about that.
Wow. First of all, I think you hit the nail on the head, and I think that in my own life that has been a profound wrestle for me. I mean, the way I say it in the book is that worship is war, you know. And my soul has an ADD, and if I don't fight every day to fix my eyes, like Hebrews 12 says, on Jesus, then I'm just going to look to anything, you know. And one of the things that I tend to look at is myself and my, you know, ministry success. And the thing about that is that I would say is almost that idol is there's a tendency for me and I think for a lot of people in ministry today for that to be an idol, just because ministry is such a good thing. I mean, it's drenched with so much goodness and glory, and God uses it to change people's lives, and there's so much good in it. And if we're not careful, it just our focus shifts to that, and then, you know, like any other idol, it tends to ruin our lives. Like C.S. Lewis, he said, "Whatever we idolize, we demonize." And so, for me in the season where I was traveling way too much, because I had in fact made a sort of an idol out of ministry and working for Jesus. You know, I ended up burnt out because I was working so much, and you know, it you know, I, actually what tends to happen with idols is that they eat you alive. They you know, ruin your life essentially. And so it's the fight every day to wake up and get your eyes back on Jesus, or else you slip into that. So.
And the amazing thing about that is, as we look up and we look up and live and we behold His glory and we find our strength in Him, and the fruit comes from our life, from our proximity to Jesus, that is actually sustainable. And as we walk in that place, you know, not to say we don't get weary. Jesus got weary, but it's a whole different thing that's driving us, I would say, or motivating us, versus the striving to try to get something that God's already promised for free. You know, it's an amazing thing. Talk about the idea that beholding the glory is a sin-destroying force in our lives. How do you make the connection there?
Yeah, so one of the things in the book I try to do is to talk about the glory of God, that phrase, that it's so it's difficult. Because you know, and one of the reasons that I wrote the book was I spent about 8 months sort of studying that phrase and thinking about, reflecting on what does that mean. You know, it's just confusing. Even in the Bible, I think it's confusing how that phrase is worded. You know, sometimes it's used as a noun, like God, show me your glory. Sometimes it's used as a verb, like God, we give you glory. So, you know, is it something that we give to God? Is it something God has? Well, what is this thing? And so 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. There's a lot of different places I could point to kind of help give some clues here, but I guess the quickest one is two verses later in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul kind of unlocks the clue to what the glory of God, what he's talking about there in the context. It's not really like a cloud of light, you know, or you know, something that we squint towards. It's Jesus. He says, "The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You know, the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so Paul tells us there, okay, what he's talking about is what the glory he's speaking of there is specifically Jesus. It's God, and it's his glory. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's specifically God's love. Moses, he prays, you know, God, show me your glory, and God's response is, I will make all my goodness pass before you. So one of the things I try to point out in the book is that the glory of God, specifically, one pastor, he called the cross, the cross is the blazing center of the glory of God. And so it's, the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. So we see his glory, we see his power, his might, his majesty, and his strength. But those things, those attributes, you might say, aren't really enough to change the heart. You know, the law, God said, you know, don't lie, you know, love God. That's the greatest commandment Jesus said is love me. But what actually changes us isn't smoke or lightning, mountains, law. What actually changes us isn't love me. What actually changes us is I love you. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing you can do to possibly change that. No sin you could commit, no sin you have committed, no sin you could commit will change the fact that I love you, that I look down on you as my child and say, you're my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased. And so the well of sort of satisfaction that we're seeking in approval, in comfort, in all of these things is totally wrapped up in the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 1 says as well, that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. So I just say all that to say, if you want to see God's glory, you can look at a sunset. But if you really want to see it, you look at Jesus Christ. You look at who he is, what he came to do, and what it means for you, and you let your eyes adjust, and that's really the place where God begins to change the heart.
Wait, Matt, I've told this story before on the show, but it reminds me of just a massive breakthrough time for me as a believer, as a young mom, battling this disease, three little boys, and just for different reasons, battled all kinds of insecurity and fear. And I remember one day as a mom in the morning just going, Lord, I spend all kinds of time with you. As a mom, a young mom with three boys battling a disease, I carve out every moment to be in the Word, to journal, to pray. And yet I get up from this place, I'm still the same insecure, fearful person. Where is the victory? Where's the victory? And it was just like one of those times where God just opened the heavens and spoke to my heart in a way that was game changer for me. He spoke to my heart and said, I already know that you love me, but you don't seem to know that I love you. So every time until I tell you different, that you want to say, I love you, Lord, I want you to turn it around and say, you love me, Lord. Say it. And I'd said, oh, you love me, Lord. And it felt honestly like a foreign language. And just that fact made me realize that I'd put way more emphasis on my love for him than on his love for me. You know, after I'd yell at my kids and feel bad about it, he'd whisper, say it now. And I'd say, even here, you love me, Lord. And I got to tell you, nothing healed my soul like the love of God. Letting that in to say it's not that we loved God, but that he loved me while I was yet a sinner, he died. I mean, it was in full motion before I even knew it hit me. That is what heals our souls, isn't it?
Right, yes, because, I mean, we can, again, so the ministry idol kind of thing we were talking about earlier, we can so easily make an idol out of our love for God, right? Mm. So it's amazing how quickly, you know, I think what happens in ministry a lot of times is, it, like you said, it begins with sort of pure motives, but it's amazing how quickly we can go from loving Jesus to loving Jesus, right?
Yeah.
To having faith in Jesus to having our faith in Jesus. So it's a never-ending war and battle to fight. And, you know, one of the things I talk about in the book is there's just that at the root of every sin, if you look at the Ten Commandments, is idolatry. And the way out of those is beholding the glory of God's love, you know, the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, so for example, lying, so thou shalt not lie. At the root of lying is idolatry because, you know, so for me, for example, if I lie, typically it's because I've made an idol out of approval or, you know, my reputation. So I want people to think really well of me. But what that means is I've yet to let my eyes adjust because if I knew, you know, that God was saying over me, you are my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased, I could be totally free to be vulnerable and honest because who cares what this little earthling thinks about me, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I'm held, as one pastor says, I'm held in the highest regard by the highest being in the universe.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So
what else do you need?
Yeah, right. You can walk through all of the Ten Commandments and see how idolatry is coursing at the root of all those things.
Yeah.
And the way to uproot those things, Thomas Chalmers, he's an old pastor, he said, the way to get rid of sin, he called it the expulsive power of a new affection.
Mm.
So it's not sort of more determination or resolve that rids us of our addictions or of our sins. It's when our hearts actually are hardwired in a different way, when our desires actually change. And the way we grow in our new desire for God is by seeing, by being overwhelmed by His compassion, His kindness, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Paul says in Romans. So, and so it's that everyday battle. Preach the gospel to yourself, right?
Amen. Like
Martin Luther said.
Just had lunch with a friend, and we were talking about, you know, that wayward, God's wayward children aren't always, I mean, they're not only the prodigals, the obvious prodigals. And I was saying, you know, it's also the person may be busy in church, but the one who's let distance between their hurt and God's heart, where, you know what I'm saying? Like, look, God, you can have all these other parts of me, but I don't want to talk about this thing right now. But there's some idolatry in that place, because when you let a distance happen between those two, you're not walking in the fullness and the wholeness of God. And it's an invitation to know freedom there. And the answer then is, isn't it, to look up and behold the glory of God. So good. Wow. Having a great conversation with Matt Papa today. Wow, that's some crazy music, Matt. Way to go. Title of Matt's book is Look and Live, Behold the Soul-Thrilling, Sin-Destroying and Glory of Christ. We've got a couple copies to give away. If you've got a question for us today, want to chime into the conversation, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. More with Matt Papa in just a moment. Tuning in, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to Matt Papa today. He's a singer-songwriter, worship leader, and now author. His brand new book is titled Look and Live, Behold the Soul-Thrilling, Sin-Destroying Glory of Christ. And as I mentioned, we have the same editor at Bethany House, and Andy McGuire, the editor, said, sent this to my home, and he said, very rarely do books impact me like this one. I want you to have this from you to me. And it's great. So Matt joins me today. Here's an excerpt from Matt's book. We don't need more willpower. We don't need to get ourselves together. We need a greater thrill, a more captivating beauty. What we need is a vision of God. We need to see glory. Matt, how do you cultivate a life that looks to Him that way with three little kids, one on the way, with a ministry, a job, all the things you've got going on? How do you sort of cease striving and know that He's God?
Yeah, well, in the book, I talk a lot of, about this in chapter 5 and chapter 9. And I'll briefly mention a few of the things, and then a couple of the ways I'd like to talk about more in depth, I guess. But, you know, theologians sort of have called them the spiritual disciplines or the means of grace. And, you know, those are just the things that we all have to do. That chapter 5 of my book is called Let My Eyes Adjust. And, you know, and I call it that because there's not a sort of silver bullet, you know, where we can, you know, where we encounter Christ and you know, we're saved and then everything is kind of roses. You know, we spend the rest of our lives looking into the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, in fact, in Revelation 5, it says we're singing, "Worthy are you, Lamb of God, because by your blood because you were slain and by your blood." And so still, you know, even in throughout eternity, we're still sort of letting our eyes adjust to the cross and to what Jesus has done. And so it takes a life. So the means of grace, though, you know, scripture and prayer, you know, worship and fellowship, being a part of a local church, you know, water and table, communion, obedience, practice, and suffering even. These are different ways that God, you know, speaks to us, refines us, and we need all of them, you know, so it's not just sort of a single moment where we're changed completely forever, or it's not just one of these aspects by itself, but it's all of these things. And specifically in scripture and prayer, you know, ways that we can let our eyes adjust. I think a lot of times we can come to scripture and prayer in ways that are actually sort of feeding our idolatries, and we're not even realizing it.
What does that look like, Matt?
Well, so for me, I think growing up a lot, like in church, I would read the Bible, and my first sort of the thing that I'd be thinking would be, all right, what does this mean for my life, right? And that's not necessarily a bad thing to think. But so, for instance, I'd be reading a passage like Psalm 15, which says, you know, who, Lord, can stand on your holy hill? Who can abide in your tent? You know, he whose walk is blameless, he who has a clean hands and a pure heart, you know, and it lists out all these things. And he who does these things will never be shaken. So I would read something like that and say, okay, God, you know, help me do that. You know, help me. I'll do that for you, you know, for your glory. And there was this sort of, you know, there's this excitement. But the more I've learned and grown is, and what I've learned about the Bible is that really first and foremost, the Bible is not a book about me. It's not a book to sort of help me live better. The Bible is a book about Jesus Christ. It's a book that shows the glory of God. It's revealing Jesus. That's always what the Bible is doing. So instead, you know, now I try to read a passage like that, Psalm 15, for example, and say, okay, who may dwell in your holy tent? Who may abide on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless. And as I'm reading that, now I'm thinking, okay, that's definitely not me. So that's Jesus. You know, Jesus, he's the one who had a clean hands and a pure heart, and he never sinned. He's the one who, you know, had ascended, you know, and dwells in God's holy tent. You know, so the Bible is always revealing Jesus. Every page, it's about him. So those are, you know, because, you know, stories like David and Goliath, you can walk away from those stories, and you can either think, all right, if I'm faithful, I can slay my giants, let's go do it. Or you can, I think the better way to read that is that, all right, Jesus is the true David who slayed the giant sin. And when you walk away from Scripture like that, those are fundamentally two different ways to walk away. You know, the sort of first way, you're walking away, and still, you know, you can still have an idol there of success or comfort, your life being improved. Or are you walking away from your time of Scripture with just your jaw on the floor saying, Jesus, you're amazing. And because the first way, right, you're still thinking about yourself, right? Your eyes are showing. The second way, when you're reading the Scripture, I encourage people to ask the question, you know, what Martin Luther, he said, is you know, the first question to ask is, what does this teach me about God? You know, what is this passage? And that's it's very practical, it's very simple, but it's fundamentally different because it gets the eyes off of the self, which is what we all need. And same is true in prayer. You know, Jesus said, the way we pray, we should begin with our Father in heaven, right, worshiping, our eyes off of ourselves. But really, the way I begin prayer most of the time, or want to begin, is, God, give me my idols, right? I come to him more as a genie than even a person.
A means to an end, you know?
And, yeah, a means to an end. And that's, you know, even relationally, horizontally, none of us want to be treated as a means to an end, and yet most of us, that's how we treat the creator of the universe, you know, so, you know, it's just those two practical things. Following Jesus' model for prayer is so good for the heart.
Yeah.
To center yourself, to lift your eyes, get your eyes off yourself.
I have a gal that we've had on the show a few times named Bo Stern, her husband. They're both, you know, full-time ministry, very active. Her husband, at their very young age, diagnosed with ALS, and over the last few years has watched him fully decline. He's in a wheelchair. I think he's got a feeding tube. And if you want to talk to somebody who's suffering and what she's learning about God, it's like you want to hear what she has to say. And she said, I used to read Scripture to find out what those promises said about me. I don't do that anymore. I read Scripture to find out what those promises say about God's character, because I am tethered to his character. That's all I know right now. Everything I know in life is turned upside down. So I'm desperate to find out, what does this say about his character? Because that's what I'm tied to. And I mean, that makes me want to take my shoes off, because you're so right. I don't think we realize how often we come to him as a means to an end and make it all about us. He still loves us. He still moves when we pray. But I think when we see him, we're going to go, oh, I was way off. You know what I'm saying?
And I'd love to say, too, here that I think it would be an overstatement to say that the only thing the Bible does is it reveals Jesus. I think, like, certainly God wants to teach us about how, you know, how we can
Oh, I think we might have lost him. So let's get Mark on from St. Paul, and I'll repeat Mark's question once we get Matt. Mark, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, thanks.
How are you today?
First, I want to say I'm great. First, I want to say that everybody should have Matt Papa's Twitter feed as a follow, because it's a really powerful experience every day to get his tweets. Anyway, my question for him is, how, as a rock star and a worship leader, does he focus the attention on Christ and not himself? I'm sure that's a big tendency, but...
And then we just lost our caller, but I think I got the question. Do we have Matt back on? Yes. Oh, it's a wonderful day in the neighborhood. So, Matt, first of all, our caller said everybody should follow you on Twitter because your tweets are so excellent. So, what's your handle, by the way? Is it at Matt Papa?
It's at Matt underline underscore thing, Papa.
Papa. Okay, so, very good. All right, so he said, how do you manage being a kind of a rock star worship leader, keeping your focus on the Lord when the temptation or the opportunity would be to make it about you? How do you do that?
Oh, well, I mean, certainly I can't deny that my flesh would enjoy, the applause and the praise of people just like as much as anyone else. I think being a husband and a dad is a big means of grace in my life. Mm. Keeping me changing diapers.
I was going to say humble.
in a place of reality and just friendships. People, the guys in my band who know me really, really well. And again, it's just these things, the means of grace, Bible study, prayer. Nothing. I don't have anything new to say to anybody. I just, I just want people to see Jesus and doing all those things in the means of grace as a means of seeing Jesus and asking God to change your heart in that. So it's a fight for me, and it will be, I'm sure, until I'm dead. And so I don't get it right. I don't get it perfect, but I ask God for grace and ask other people for help. And if I ask my wife and my friends, if this becomes about me, make me quit. And I hope they can
smack you upside the head like you smack yourself, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's true love right there.
Yeah.
I think the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. So
sometimes
that involves a little smack, right?
Yeah.
I'm kidding. Okay. Anyway, but I love that. The help of friends and just the grace of God. I think it's just amazing. We've had Sky Jethani on the show a number of times. I don't know if you've ever listened to his work or read him. He's amazing. And he's coming back again in the near future. But I wanted to say he was talking to some college-age kids who'd been raised in the church, and a couple of them had just some continual struggles and sin issues. And he went around and said, tell me how God feels about you. And he said every single one of them answered disappointed or, wish I could do more. And he said, wrong answer. And he said, but this is the thing, is that there's droves of people growing up in the church and not understanding grace, not understanding God's love. And he says, we don't need to try harder or to get other people to try harder. What we need is a ravishing view of Jesus, because he is enough. And it sounds exactly like what you're saying in your book as well. And I want you to just maybe unpack how the enoughness of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus, how that continues to impact how you show up in life.
Yeah. Well, there was a pastor, his name was George Mueller.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, the first business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. Mm. Because he said, if I don't first get my soul happy in the Lord, then I'll attend all of the rest. And he was a orphanage builder, and he was a busy guy, and but he said, if I don't get my soul happy in the Lord, I'll attend all these things with the wrong spirit. And what he's hitting out there is so utterly foundational. In the book, I talk about sort of a metaphor, like my daughters, when my daughters are 5, 3, and 1, and so oldest two, especially in times where maybe they're not getting enough attention, it's very apparent, because they're like climbing on my head and like screaming like monkeys, and okay, you need some dad love, some dad time. And so and it's cute in a 5-year-old girl, 3-year-old girl, but it's not so cute in a middle school girl, right, who mm-hmm. has her skirt hiked up and she's sort of just throwing herself at boys, and she'll take anybody's love, right? And that's us when we don't wake up and get our soul happy in the Lord, right? We go out in life, we go out into our lives, and we throw ourselves in anything. We'll throw ourselves at our job, we'll throw ourselves at another person, at a relationship, we'll throw ourselves at these idols, because we haven't woken up and gotten the attention that we needed. We didn't wake up and hear God say over us, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. We didn't get our souls happy in the Lord. And so like what I've been hopefully saying this last hour or so, is that we never begin worship, we aim it. So the soul is going to be happy in something. And so it's, again, it's that fight to, before you go out into your day, before you throw yourself at something, throw yourself at Jesus, throw yourself at the only place where you're actually, it's actually going to work.
Mm. Such great, great advice. You also mentioned in the book the 2008 stock market crash, which drove two financial experts to actually take their own lives because, as you said, their gods failed them. And this passage from your book, it's a paragraph, but I have to read it, and I'd love for you to comment on it. And listen in here, friends. Listen in. This is so powerful. The triune God is the only thing large enough and interesting enough to bear the weight of glory and ultimately worship. Anything else will break your heart. Money isn't secure enough. Sex isn't thrilling enough. Entertainment isn't oppressive enough. Food isn't satisfying enough. People aren't reliable enough. This world, it's not good enough. We were created by God and for God. And until we understand that, we are restless, brokenhearted glory chasers, always seeking something more. Only God, the highest and greatest good, the infinite Holy One, is finally enough. Say more about that. If you can.
Amen. I don't know what else to say about that, really.
Well, what I'm thinking a lot about, Matt, is just eternity and heaven. My dad died a few years ago, and just eternity has felt close to me. And I just think the return of Christ feels so, of course, nearer than ever before. And I don't want any regrets. I want to live by faith. When I think, you know, we with unveiled faces behold that glory will be changed. You know, I mean, I want to live by faith as my substance now. I don't want there to be a massive contrast. I know there will be to some degree because seeing him face to face will put us all on our faces. But, I mean, do you know what I'm saying? Because we are tinkering around with so many things here that we're going to see him and go, none of this mattered. I mean, how do you cast eternity in the lives when you're singing, when you're writing, when you're leading, in your everyday conversations, keeping eternity before you?
Yeah, I think it's painting the biggest, most beautiful picture of God for people, I guess, through the songs I write, through my ministry, because like I guess I alluded to before, the Thomas Chalmers quote, the expulsive power of a new affection. You know, the heart is a throne, and the throne has to be occupied by something. And so there's really no use for us, I guess, as preachers or Christians, for both for ourselves and for other people to sort of see the addictiveness, the nature of our lives, and the sort of folly that we stumble in, and to say, you know, soul, stop that, you know, don't do that, you know, it's totally vain, it's totally futile, and it's really what the law, and I'm not throwing out the law, throwing out the baby with the bathwater, but I'm just saying what actually changes the heart, again, is a picture of God, a vision of God, and we get that, right, through Jesus Christ, and so it's holding that up in every way that we can, as loud as we can, you know, that's the really where the title of the book comes from, Look and Live. Moses in the wilderness, that story, Numbers 21, right? The people, they've been serpent bitten, and God commands Moses to hold up the bronze serpent, and whoever looks at it will live. And, you know, that's really a picture of what our lives are like. All of us are looking to something as a savior. All of us are looking to something as, all right, that will finally, ultimately satisfy me. And if that's not Jesus, it's just not going to work. Right? The only thing that heals us, the poison, the venom of sin or idolatry is the glory of God.
Mm. You know, one of the ways that I do that, just getting up every morning, getting my coffee cup with my hazelnut creamer. I'm just saying, that's a little taste of heaven there. But sitting in my chair, I've got my couple different Bible translations, a couple Wiersbe commentaries, just makes me happy. But I sit at my table, and it's still dark out, and I see the stars and the moon, and the sun starts to come up, and I recite just in my own heart. This has just been lately, I've been doing this, and it has just ignited my faith afresh again. But just considering how God is and who he is, that he's the most powerful force, has no opponent that can stand against him, and yet he cares about the poor. He cares about the vulnerable. I mean, just how he is makes you love who he is. And as I've just pondered, as I begin my prayer time in the morning, pondering how he is, and that he, while we were yet sinners, that in itself suddenly puts everything in perspective for me. And but when I, you know, someone once said, if the devil can't make you bad, he will make you busy. You sure can see how busyness, if you are just racing through life, how you can miss the glory in your midst, can't you?
Yeah, absolutely. Mm. That's usually a sort of a telltale sign that, that you, I think, are that busy. You know, I mean, because Jesus said, abide in me. That's kind of what it's about. And so if we're missing that, yeah, we're missing everything.
Mm. Well, you also wrote about how as you pursue, just you look up and you behold him and you consider him, that you said sin lost its sweetness. Talk about that dynamic, how when you get the taste of the real thing, you lose your taste for the counterfeit.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, and again, I think that the sin, sin's power in our lives, it does. It's almost like, you know, one of the ways I talk about it, I think it's in chapter 5, I talk about the means of grace and how really following God is kind of like going on a diet, right? So when you go on a diet, going on a diet is essentially choosing to be frustrated in order to be happy, right? And that's really what Christianity is, right? It's not, and I think...
You mean like we've made it that way?
What's that?
You're saying we've made it that way?
No, well, I guess what I'm saying is that it's a Christianity is a cross that leads to life, right? So it's choosing to be frustrated in order to be happy. So it's denying ourselves. It's and we deny our flesh and deny ourselves and deny and pray against our idols and grow in that way. And then we see on the other side is real joy and real happiness, right? And it tends to follow that that path, that pattern, right? So it's typically not sort of an initial happiness. Christianity is hard, right? It's a cross. It's a narrow road, and typically, I think if it's sort of an immediate happiness, it shows that maybe it's not the real thing. But on the other hand, Christianity is also not asceticism, which you know is basically a word that that means it's not about totally. It's not complete difficulty or stuffing our desires or just, you know, in order to be Christian, you have to move to Africa and live in a bush somewhere. That's not Christianity either. But Christianity is like a diet. It's choosing to be frustrated in order to be happy. And so the longer you eat healthy foods, you know, maybe at first you sort of realize, I mean, this is really hard, but you're starting to feel better. And then, but the more you do it, the more, like the more you grow into, oh, this is actually how my body works and how I'm supposed to.
What I was made
living.
For.
This is how my body was made to work, right? To live off these foods, and that the same is true for us. We're so bent and we're so broken that we have lived so long on the candy-coated pleasures of the world, on the fats and the sugary, you know, idolatries that all of us have tended to live on, and when we kind of start into this journey, it feels like a cross, right? It feels hard. It feels like going on a diet, but the end is getting on that road, which God has made us to walk on, feeding on Him, on His Word, and that really is what we were made to do. So.
You know, you do hear stories of some who've been delivered instantly from an addiction and find absolute utter joy in Him in a moment where they were trashing their lives before that, you know, and that's such a
yeah.
An amazing thing as well. Well, this appreciated. Oh, you have a. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought he was. No, he's like, no, I don't have a question. Sorry, we're going to pray here. Wondering, Matt, if you would pray for that person listening, who maybe has just been going through the motions and realized that their heart, maybe their faith heart, has not really been pounding in their chest for some time. Would you pray for that person?
Absolutely, Father. Thank you for this time. I just want to ask for whoever's listening, maybe someone who is. Been in a season of doubt, a season of haven't heard you speak in a while, a season where their heart has been prone to worshiping lesser things, and I pray that they would be drawn to you, God, that they would just hear, maybe they've heard just the simplicity of, you know, our hearts were made for God. They were made for Jesus, and nothing else will satisfy. And I pray that as they hear that in this time, that they would be drawn to wake up and start the journey, start the fight again. They'd get back on the narrow road again, and they would fix their eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher of their faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, that they would run their race that is set before them, and that they would see at the finish line that his face was smiling all along, waiting for them. And God, so minister to them, and thank you, and I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Matt, very nice to meet you, and thank you for joining us today.
Pleasure, yeah. Thanks for having me.
God bless you, sir.
All right.
Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Yes. Oh, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And there is peace. There is love. There is joy. It is for freedom you've set us free.
No, it's true, Lord.
It is for freedom you've set us free.
You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Suzy Larson. You can find a podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com. Remember to sign up for the great giveaway. I want you to be part of the movement, okay? Coming up, hour two, I'm talking to Dan Dean of Phillips Craig & Dean. We're going to play some music off their brand new album and hear some backstory behind the songs. Don't go away. Hour two is up next.